Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time this morning. Lord, we just pray that you would lift up this time, Lord, that you would protect me from saying anything that would be counter to your word. Father, that you would open our hearts to the verses that you've laid before us this morning. Father, that you would make your truths known to us as only you can, despite the imperfections of the messengers. Lord, you've worked that out so many times over the course of the history. Father, that despite the imperfections of men, Lord, that your truths stand firm. So, Father, we pray that you would just bless our time this morning, and that you would just guide us as only you can. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Lisa. All right, so so that being said, let me explain how we got to this point this morning. So it was a while back. I was doing my fatherly NSA type duties as a dad, and I was going through Brenna's Google Plus page, just perusing the information there. Marianne usually stays on top of that, but every now and then I try to look and see what goes on there. And I noticed that a friend of hers had put a post on there linking to an article called 10 Things You Can't Do and Still Call Yourself Pro-Life. And so I went ahead and, normally I don't always click on every link of something that gets posted there, but that one caught my attention, so I clicked on it and followed the web off into the World Wide Web to see what it was that Mr. Benjamin Story, the author of this blog where I read this, or Corey, Mr. Benjamin Corey, so I kind of delved off to see what it was that he had determined that I could not do and still call myself pro-life. And it was kind of an interesting blog. And so his whole point in his story is that he believes that the term pro-life has basically been corrupted, and that the term pro-life has been corrupted and simplified into just an abortion-type discussion. So if you're pro-life, you are against abortion in any manner. And if you are not pro-life, then you are for abortion. And his point in going through his blog and his discussion of the 10 different things out there was that that was a simplification and a challenge to the term pro-life. And pro-life should encompass all different aspects of life, not just be a part of the discussion on abortion. Next slide. And so what he had to say about the pro-life term was here, is that those who oppose abortion are deemed pro-life, and those who may not oppose abortion in all circumstances are not pro-life. How dishonest. And his underlying theme was that the use of the term pro-life in many times has become dishonest. I'm trying to phrase his argument here. Some of his wording is a little confusing, I think, on some of the things. But I think his point here is that he feels it is dishonest to say that someone is not pro-life just because they do not oppose abortion in all circumstances. Or in other words, he's of the opinion that one can be pro-life and still believe in abortion in certain circumstances. You go to the next slide, please. He goes on to say that he would like to expand the term pro-life to other topics which he believes more fully encompass the beliefs that a good Christian should hold in other areas of life. In his blog, he wrote, "Instead of the tiresome polarization this term often brings, I would love to see a new understanding of the term give birth, one that no longer gives false impressions about holistic life value systems, one that is far more accurate in how it is used. I have decided to begin using the term in a legitimate way, a way that represents a total and complete value, not just for the unborn, but for the postborn as well." And I'll tell you, really, at this point, let me go ahead to the next slide. Just at this point, I was a little suspect of Mr. Corey, but I went ahead and kept reading. And, you know, his intent, as I saw there, he didn't really want to get into a discussion of abortion and the 10 things that he says you can't do and still call yourself pro-life. But he felt forced into a short discussion on the topic of abortion. His point is that to be legitimate, the label pro-life, we must use it to represent more than just the debate on the unborn. It must apply to our daily lives and our interactions as well. And he ended his little introduction to his blog with the following. He said, "So if you've always considered yourself pro-life, allow me to show you the 10 things that you can't do while legitimately professing to be on the side of life. Now, before I show you his list, I must say that I did generally and immediately dislike what Mr. Corey wrote in his article. But I have to admit that as I read through his list, that we'll look at in a couple minutes, that it did challenge some of my beliefs. Because I started asking myself, well, do I disagree with what he's written here? Because it is biblical, and because I am trying to follow what God has written, or because I have beliefs that are culturally ingrained in me from being a Christian that grew up in the United States of America. And so it kind of led me to ask a question, and I'll ask you that question this morning. So is Christianity in the United States different from Christianity in Turkey or Peru or China or India? Is Christianity in different countries, is it different in other places of the world than the Christianity we practice here in the United States? And then I also thought, well, what about the Christianity we practice in Utah? Is it different from Christianity in Mississippi, Maine, Texas? And I think the obvious answer that popped out to me was, yeah, it is different. And so, you know, it just seemed like it is different. Because I know in talking with Sam and Joseph, I know that, and now is Christianity different? We're going to talk about that a little bit. But the way we practice Christianity is different. And I know Shelley Bertelson grew up in Mexico, and I would suppose that the Christianity practiced in Mexico is different from how we do things here. And so the obvious answer is that, yes, it's different in the many places where people have turned to follow Jesus. But then my next question was, should it be? And I thought, you know, the answer to that is a little more complex than a simple yes and no. On the yes side of things, that yes, it should be different, is that, you know, the act of living our faith is always going to vary based upon the circumstances and the facets of our life and the environment that where we've grown up. So each of us has different life experiences, different backgrounds, different challenges that we faced growing up, and different levels of maturity in our faith. Some new believers, some mature believers. All those things, environmental things, if you will, have an impact on how we practice our faith. And ultimately, I believe that's how God designed us. We look at the authors of the Bible, they came from many different backgrounds, many different styles in the way that God used them as prophets to speak His word. And that gives a richness to the text of the Bible that we wouldn't necessarily have if it was one individual, all from the same background. So our environment does shape our faith, and I think that's consistent with what we see of the Bible. We are also shaped by our Creator through genetics and spiritual gifting. So we are genetically similar. As I think the Bible would say, we are all of one kind. In Genesis, the Bible talks about kinds in creation. So we are all of one kind, all products of the DNA string that God created in Adam and Eve. In this, we are all equal before our Creator. Yet, within God's design, we are infinitely different. A people of variety that is unending. The color of our skin, the color of our eyes, the fact that Carlton, when he was here, was a little over 6'5". I stalled out at 5'7". The fact that Stacy and Brenna and ZJ can sing wonderfully and Steve can't. Sorry, Steve, when you listen to this. You know, God has given us spiritual gifts as well to the natural talents that He's given us. And those are infinitely varied within the body of Christ in order to meet the needs and support each other. So all those things, genetically and through spiritual gifting, God has made us all different. So in those many varieties, we will practice our Christianity and live out our faith in a different manner. So on the yes side of things, yes, we're created beings, and yes, we are influenced by our environment. So, but due to that variety, though, does that mean that we are free to deviate from the truths of God's word? Does truth change because we have variety within our humanity? Or does truth change because we worship God on different continents? And to that, I think the answer must be a resounding no. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should live the core tenets of the faith outlined in the Bible and live out that faith according to God's design. We must constantly be on the lookout to make sure that the areas of our faith and God's truth have not been corrupted by our culture, by our personal relationships, our self-interests, or the vast variety of reasons why we might allow ourselves to depart from the truths of Scripture. So that being said, I intend to, over the course of the next year or so, when I have an opportunity to preach, I'm going to take on the list that Mr. Corey provided and go through each of the 10 things that he's putting down as to why we can't, why we must do these things in order to call ourselves pro-life. But my intent as I go through each of these items is to take it back to the Bible, to not rely upon the cultural truth, to not rely upon the things that we would socially say or the environmental wisdom of man, but to bring that back to the truths of the Bible. So, Lisa, if you can hit. This is the list that that Mr. Corey came up with. So the 10 things that you can't do and still call yourself pro-life. Now, I hesitated to put the entire list up here because people might, especially if Keith was here, that jump to conclusions and some pretty challenging things here. And you can see as you read through the list, that this is why I really immediately tried to discount the things that Mr. Corey had to say. But it brought up the questions that we just talked about. There's lots of different aspects to this that I think have some value over time as we talk about as a church. Now, my intent originally was to get through, go to the next one, please, Lisa, was to get through a couple of the different items on there, but I found myself stalled out at point number 10. I really couldn't get past this one, and even though Mr. Corey, when he wrote his article, I think his entire intent was to try to avoid any discussion on the topic, but he felt like he had to, and we'll see that in a quote here in a couple minutes. His point number 10 there, though, is that you cannot support unrestricted elective abortions after the age of viability and still call yourself pro-life. Now, that does seem to align with the social norms for most people, at least most people that I know. I know there are many people who would argue even the small limitations that he's put in there. And so for the benefit of anybody who won't be able to see the slides, I'm going to read the rest of his quotes here that are part of his explanation in the blog as to what he means by his point number 10. And in the first part it says, while I do not want this to be a post about abortion, I would fail in my argument that the term pro-life need be holistic and represent all life if I didn't list abortion. While I don't favor the complete abolition of abortion in all circumstances, I think it is an easy call to oppose elective abortions which occur after the age of viability. And then he has a portion of his blog where he explains some personal experiences he has, and then he finishes up his defense of his point number 10 with the following. While there will always be debate on this issue, and I'm not fishing for any here, for children who are able to survive outside of the womb independently, it should be an easy call to be opposed to elective abortions in these cases and to fit on the side of life. As I read through his explanation here, for a self-professed Christian, Mr. Corey, I found that his supposed defense of life here was exceptionally lacking. In fact, he barely defends the most defenseless of us all. So the four things that I got out of his quick definition here was that, number one, he doesn't favor the complete abolition of abortion in all circumstances. Number two, that he prefers to take the easy way out. There's no mention of the right way, but twice he does mention that it's a... Can you go back up, Lisa?
Sorry.
Twice he does mention that it's an easy call to make the choices that he did. The third thing that I see here is that he favors elective abortions prior to the age of viability, which he defines further, my fourth point, he defines viability as the ability to survive outside the womb independently. Now, I thought it was kind of an interesting definition, and this is not the biblical portion that I'll go in and challenge some of these things, but from a pure logic point, I thought viability is children who are able to survive outside the womb independently. Well, I think for males, that age is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 27, if they're not married. But if you look at young children, even post-birth, there's many years before a child can live independently outside of the womb. And the other thing that struck me, just from pure logic, is that, so he's saying a child pre-age of viability, whatever that happens to be, is still a child, according to what he's written. So a child, though, pre-viability would be fair game for what he believes would be a fair abortion. So I immediately, from just a logic point, I challenged what he had written here. And then, but lest I made the same mistake that Mr. Corey was making, that all of my points on this would be based off of what I believed without tying it back to the Bible. Go to the next one now, Lisa. I wanted to make sure that we drove this discussion straight out of what God would say, what he says in his word. I think Mr. Corey has let the cultural influence of man determine his beliefs on this topic and not the Word of God. And so, you can go to the next one, Lisa. It's the black background. I wanted to start off with some base statistics, some facts about abortion that to help set the stage for the discussion. Now, abortion was legalized in the United States after Roe v. Wade in 1973. So 40 years ago, I think this year was the 40th anniversary of that discussion, or that decision that led to the legalization. And in that time, it's estimated that 55 million babies have been aborted in the United States of America. At this point in time, we have approximately 1.5 million children a year that are murdered in their womb, which ends up being somewhere in a little north of 4,000 babies a day. And in the hour that we spent together this morning, 171. That's a lot of babies. Planned Parenthood, the organization that many of you are familiar with, aborts a baby. They're responsible, or they are part of that process, about every 90 seconds. Just alone, that organization helps provide an abortion. And it's not just a discussion, it's not just a topic about the babies that are impacted on this, but it's also in the overall terms, should be discussion about the impacts on the women who are impacted there. There's some evidence out there that there's a 200 to 400% higher suicide rate among ladies who have experienced an abortion, and evidence of higher rates of breast cancer for women who have had an abortion. And my intent today was not to go into those, because I consider those the more cultural, the more social impacts of abortion. But the point was to just talk about some of the statistics, some of the key things that are part of this discussion. The interesting thing about the Bible is that nowhere in the Bible will you find the term abortion. I went through the King James Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, and even the Message Bible, and nowhere did the term abortion show up. However, we're going to find that the Bible has many things to say about murder and about children. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some verses, and we're going to talk initially about the murder of children and what God has to say about that. The Bible is clear, beginning all the way back to the story of Cain and Abel. So, in the first few chapters of the Bible, and the Bible condemns the murder of innocents as being wrong. It is specifically condemned by God himself in the Ten Commandments. The interesting thing about this, though, is that even though God has applied rules and things that we should all follow, there's a long history of men turning away from God and those things that we know are right, even the very people that God chose to be his special witnesses and representatives, the people of Israel. The murder of children is a long-standing problem that we can find in the Bible. In Ezekiel, go ahead, Lisa. In Ezekiel, the prophet specifically condemns the people of Israel for their participation in the pagan practice of child sacrifices. Ezekiel condemns the Israelites for turning away from God and bowing to the various gods, and I say gods with a little g, not the God, but the idols of the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Philistines, and the Egyptians. And you can see in this verse, in chapter 16, verses 20 through 21, I think these verses clarify God's stance on the murder of children. He considers each child to be his. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 through 21 says, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through fire." Then in Leviticus chapter 18, God prohibits child sacrifice. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, God admonishes the people of Judah for offering their offspring to the false god Moloch, specifically mentioning the sin of child sacrifices as part of the reason for God's pending judgment against the nation of Judah, which would include their conquest and the removal from the promised land. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then Jeremiah 32:35. "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, because their sons and their daughters, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So my question is, what idols today are there that cause us to kill 4,000 children in our country a day? Self is probably the biggest that I could identify as I thought through it. After all, what else is choice? Choice is all about self. How about the idol of personal image? So, and the humiliation that in the right circumstances that being pregnant might bring upon a family or a person. I think that ties back to self again. How about our financial future? So kids are expensive. Any of us that have children can recognize that. So many people choose the idol of financial interests. And finally, the one that probably comes up the most, I think, maybe the most shocking, but ultimately the one that ties back to self more, is convenience. Because after all, children can be extremely inconvenient. There's probably many others on the list. You could probably think of some that would tie back to our culture and the reason why an idol or someone would choose to sacrifice their baby. And so I, really to this point, I've taken the freedom to equate babies in the womb with babies already born. But since I told you that I didn't find the term abortion in the Bible, I did find that the Bible has many things to say about the process whereby God gives life and when that life begins. And there's three things that I found as I did this study. Conception equals life. That God is the giver of life in the womb, and God is the former of life in the womb. And as I went through these verses, these three things stood out to me, and I'll talk about each of these in turn, because what I didn't want to do was to give an opinion, like Mr. Corey did, without tying it back to the whole reason why we are here, tying it back to the Bible and to God's Word, because each one of us is certainly entitled to an opinion on a topic, and if we took something non-biblical, I'm sure we would come up with a large variety based off of God's giftings, our genetics, and the environment with which we grew up in. But I think the important thing is when we tie back to a discussion and a debate on something that is truly scriptural, that is truly tied back to God's Word, that we tie it back to what God has to say. The interesting thing about the Bible is that it does not contain anywhere that I could find, and maybe Pat knows of a location that I didn't run across, a specific scientific discussion that we can use to debate when a child is granted life in the womb, or to help Mr. Corey make his determination that a child is now magically viable. The Bible doesn't specifically talk about that. As I researched the many verses in the Bible in preparation for this, I think it became clear to me that God never felt compelled to put such a discussion in His Word. And I think that God just simply expects us to assume and expect that life begins at conception. And we're going to go through a bunch of the verses that help lead me to that conclusion, and then I think provide all the evidence necessary for the reason why God didn't put a timeline in there, because I think it's just a simple fact that conception equals life. So let's go to the first recorded birth in the Bible, and it's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Well, note here the sequence of events. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. There's no indication that these are two completely separate events, and that somewhere between conceive and birth that life began. God's pretty serious about life, right? That's the important point of all of this discussion. Nowhere in there is a separation of conceived was something different, birth is something different, and that life came somewhere in between. If Mr. Corey is correct, God left out the important part of the process. We would expect to see that God would clarify where that life happens. In fact, if God doesn't expect us to simply believe that life begins at conception, then why mention conception at all with Eve? I believe that God's focus on the life part of our story, or that he does focus on the life part of our story. After all, when he created Adam, he was very specific about the life. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Just click the next one for me. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God created Adam, it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God's pretty clear with Adam when life started. It was when God breathed life into Adam. So going back to Cain, if God didn't expect us to just accept that life started at conception, shouldn't we expect him to be clearer with Cain when Cain's life started? It should probably look something like the next one for me, Lisa. Notice this is not Genesis 4:1. But if we wanted more specifics, maybe it could have read something like, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and God breathed life into his inert mass, and she gave birth to Cain, and said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." But that isn't what God tells us at all. In fact, I looked at many verses, and there are at least 40 verses that I came across in the Bible that talk about the process of life and birth. And you know what I found? That many of the verses talk about and use the term conceived and gave birth. It's a recurring theme. I think I found 45 different places in the Bible that talk about birth. And every single time it used, in the ones that I found, it said conceived and gave birth. Now, there are passages in the Bible that say birth. There are passages that talk about conceived separately. But 45 different times that I found in the Bible, it says conceived and gave birth. Nowhere in there is there a special delineation or any difference between these two. And I think that ties back to the fact that God expects us to just accept that life begins at conception. So we're going to go through a few more verses that help support this conclusion. With a good concordance, you can go through and find any more, I'm sure. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. Genesis 25, verse 21 says, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So two things stood out to me clearly in this verse. You're probably already seeing them now that we've talked about this a little. First, Isaac prayed to God for a baby that Rebekah would bear life, right? Second, God answered Isaac's request for life, but we don't see anything about a birth here, right? God answered his question. It says right there, God answered his request at conception. So that tells me that life happened right there at conception. God had answered his request, Isaac's request for a baby, right there with conception. The Bible tells us that the mothers of Moses, Samuel, Job, and many others conceived and gave birth. I don't think there's any doubt possible that life begins at conception. Lisa, can you hit the next two verses? We're going to hit two more verses, Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and Matthew 1, verse 20. You know, we just, in the last week, celebrated the birth of Christ. Let's see if it has anything separate to say about when Jesus himself came. Luke 1, verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And then Matthew 1, 21, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So once again, you see the baby, in this case, Jesus himself, referred to as a child at conception. There's no magical indication that life would happen later at a time of viability. And it made me wonder as I read these verses, would Mr. Corey accept an abortion of baby Jesus prior to the time of viability when the angel came and spoke? Because by his definition, by his allowance earlier, Jesus at the time of his conception with the Holy Spirit and Mary would not have been protected. So I think it's pretty clear with from the Bible, and there's many, many more verses that we could go back to, that conception equals life. The second point that I mentioned was that God is the giver of life in the womb. And the second thing, so I noticed going through the verses that many times that it talks about God as the giver of life. Acts chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that Jesus is the author of life. And when, you know, I look at the candle here, and I thought to myself when I read that, that would be a great name for one of the Advent candles, the author of life. And we find in John, the book of John, that Jesus is the creator of life. And apart from him, we can go to the, it's already there. So apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And I'll tell you, initially, the importance of these verses didn't stand out to me, but the more I looked at these and the more I understood that the only way to be truly pro-life and to defend our position from a biblical perspective is to understand this distinction, that God is the giver of life in the womb. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God closes and opens wombs at his discretion and for his purposes. He is not a remote, impersonal God that has no interest in our lives. In fact, the picture we get from the Bible of our God is the complete opposite. He is a relational God who is very interested and intimately involved in our lives, even though we may not always understand his purposes and why he makes the choices that he does. With this understanding, let's take a look at a couple of examples from the Bible. And once again, this is a topic where there are many verses that talk about God opening and closing the wombs of people, that God is intimately involved in our affairs, and God is the giver of life. So let's go to Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. It says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So here God is making a choice here. He sees Leah is unloved, and he opens her womb, but Rachel, who in this case happens to be the loved wife of Jacob, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. I just thought this was an interesting phrase because two things, that God opened one womb, he closed another. And then, just to tie back to life at conception, we see once again, conceived and bore, four times, four births. Leah would go on to birth two more sons for Jacob. And Rebecca, or Rachel, at one point, Rachel, would God would open her womb, and she would bear him a son named Joseph. But I thought this was just a great example, once again, of God being intimately involved in the lives and choices of people. Now, our question is, well, does he still do that today? I see no reason. There's no indication whatsoever that God is not as intimately involved in the lives of us as believers today as he was then. We're just fortunate that that God is not pasting for the Bible for all to read the many failings that we have, as he did with those in the Bible. So we have one last example that I wanted to bring up. Just for one more, I said there are many, many more, once again, that you could go look up your own. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." So I just think that the understanding that God brings life to the womb is critical in any discussion about abortion and about life, for how can man knowingly take a life that has been given by God? So it's important that we understand God is the giver of life. And then the third, you can go to the next one, Lisa. God is the former of life in the womb. The final piece that I think we must understand is that not just the giver of life, but then God forms the baby within the womb. And I think the verses that probably spell this out the best are can be found in, got one more, there we go, in Psalms chapter 139, verses 13 through 16. And that says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God forms life in the womb, and we, each and every one of us, are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even before our bodies were fully formed inside of our mothers, God ordained our days and our lives. Now, think of 55 million babies since 1973. We're at approximately, I think, 380 million people in the United States right now. So, you know, that's a seventh. If you add that up, that's a seventh of our current population that has that we have made a choice based off of the leanings and discussions of people like Mr. Corey, that it's acceptable to take life. God gives life, conception equals life, and God forms bodies. He gives us all a job. His desire is for people to know him. And the Bible talks about the fact that he has prepared works for us to do when we become believers. God's desire is for us to be born and to come and serve him and have a relationship with him. And then Isaiah chapter 44, just a quick confirmation that God's providence extends from the creation of the heavens to the formation of life in the womb. Isaiah 44:24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." And then once again, there are more verses that speak to God's providence and the process of life. There are many more verses that talk about God forming within the womb. Paul talks about the fact that even before he was born, that God had a purpose for him. I think that's just the same with each and every one of us. God has a purpose for us in our lives. And in order for us to fulfill that, we need to be champions of life. And I think if we understand that conception begins at life, that God is the giver of life, and that God forms children within the womb, it helps us when we have a discussion of what is truly a legitimate definition of being pro-life. So if conception equals life, if God is the giver of life in the womb, and if God is the former of life in the womb, does Mr. Corey give an adequate defense of life? And I would say, not even close. So So let's examine his words again in light of what we found in the Bible. So these are the things that, from his writing, that stood out. Mr. Corey didn't favor complete abolition of abortion in all circumstances. And I think this is one of the places where this discussion gets very emotional and really difficult from a human perspective. Because of the things that we talked about, if conception begins, is the beginning of life, if God gives life, and if God forms within the womb, then should we not favor the complete abolition of abortion in all circumstances? It seems if we are truly in favor of those things, that the answer would be yes, that we would have no choice but to stand against the taking of innocent life, no matter the circumstances. But in a fallen world, many times horrible things happen. And those horrible things sometimes challenge our reliance upon God's word. So the question often comes up at this point, well, what about cases of incest or rape? And I think the only thing that we can turn back to, and a true answer to the question, is to go back to God's word. And that, why would we take something that has gone horribly wrong and compound it by making another horribly wrong decision? The fact that something horrible happened doesn't remove us from our responsibility to respond to God's word and recognize that it is a life that God has given. Does our environment change the truth of God's word? No, it doesn't. Does our genetics, does our giftings from God change the truth of God's word? No. We're all part of God's plan. So although I acknowledge that there are very difficult discussions that challenge the core of our beliefs and reliance upon the Creator, I submit that, contrary to what Mr. Corey says, I submit that we cannot legitimately say that we are pro-life unless we favor the complete abolition of abortion in all circumstances. The second thing is that we saw twice in there where Mr. Corey preferred to take the easy way out. He didn't mention what was the right way out. I will admit that when it comes to making tough decisions, the easy way out is often a very tempting option. So it's I also know that from a very short lifetime of experience that the easy way is often filled with perils that we didn't think about when we chose the easy way. God frequently challenges his followers to make difficult decisions, decisions that fly in the face of all human logic. In fact, I know several times in my life when I had to rely upon, or when I was praying about a difficult decision, I actually listened to a sermon by a man named Charles Stanley about discerning God's will. And the one thing that I remember most clearly from maybe 12 hours of tape that I listened to him on that topic, that almost always, if you are receiving input from the world on what the right decision is, almost always that will be the wrong decision. If you are receiving input from a spirit-led Christian, if you're receiving your input from trying to tie decisions back to what God says in the Word, then you're making the right decision. And we need to remember that God does not make his decisions based upon the short term. God's outlook is always eternal. His interest in us is to make decisions that will lead back to eternal life, that will favor our ability to make relationships and to share the gospel and witness with others to bring them into eternity. So I submit that we cannot legitimately say we are pro-life unless we seek the truth of God, even if it isn't the easy way out. And then in the final two things, Mr. Corey says that he favors elective abortions prior to the age of viability, and then he defines viability as the ability to survive outside of the womb independently. I think with our discussion of number one and number two, I think we covered all the necessary ground to validate that viability is not a biblical concept or term. I think as I dug into this, it ended up being more difficult topic than I originally anticipated. I think it's a topic that culturally is very challenging. You know, we see We see that anyone who stands for truth on certain topics, that you are immediately attacked, and it becomes a very personal attack in many circumstances. But I think that God is very clear on many things in His Bible, and God asks us, when we are having these discussions as Christians, that we are to turn back to His Word. We are to rely upon what He says, not what the social norms are. And we see just over and over again in the Bible examples of when people have turned away, when the nation of Israel, when they were sacrificing their babies to the idol of Moloch, you know, that God eventually will take action. He will not let innocents be murdered longstanding without taking action. And I think part of our responsibility as Christians is to be that voice, a voice in the wilderness, a prophet, really in many ways. You know, you look at the prophets, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Jeremiah, you know, the ones that we talked about here today, but all the prophets, what a difficult life they had. Even with God's chosen people, people that believed in God, you know, their job was to stand up and speak truth, and they suffered for it. And so I think we should expect to see that same thing when we stand up and speak truth. But we should be willing to do that. We should be willing to not take the easy way out of Mr. Corey. We should be willing to do the right things and focus on those right things. And I think that Mr. Corey talks about being legitimately pro-life. I think the only way that we can be legitimately pro-life when it comes to this topic is that we follow God's word and not the things that we have put before us from a social perspective. So that was kind of the summation of what I had this morning. Marianne's going back to grab the rest of the worship team for our song. I appreciate your patience this morning. It really seems like it's kind of a bit of a downer just a few days after Christmas. But I think the tie into Christmas is so important that, you know, we just celebrated the birth of a baby. You know, maybe in modern day, it's kind of a silly comparison, but how many people are not sitting in this church right now because of the 55 million that have gone? How many engineers? How many people maybe working? Just who knows what social problems, what social challenges, things might have resolved from the people that, the young people that are not with us today as a result of those decisions. I think it's one of those things that we need to focus on. And we need to make sure that we are standing on God's side when we come to these discussions and decisions. So I do appreciate your patience this morning. Thank you.